Good morning, church. I'm going to also plea with you to try to take me seriously in this sweater. I'm going to be honest. When the staff discussed doing Ugly Sweater Day, I brought an extra sweater in case they were pranking me, because I'm the new guy and I just wasn't sure. And then we realized as a staff, we forgot to send the memo to everybody else. So in a way, we kind of pranked ourselves, but we're excited to be doing it. Hey, good morning. My name is Pastor Jomel, and if you don't know who I am the church planting resident here at Paseo Del Rey. What that means is that my family and I, we have felt a calling, a vision of the Lord to go and plant a brand new church here in San Diego. So we partnered with Paseo Del Rey, and over the last 6 months and for the next 12 or so months, we are going to be partnering together as a church through resources and facility and people to build a team, of people, and eventually find a location, find a place in the South Bay to start a brand new church, a daughter church, so to speak, and find new people to reach the feet of Jesus. And that is something we've been working on for the last few months, and we're excited to be doing. We are actually having our last gathering of the year tonight, right there in the youth room at about 5:30 p.m. So I invite you, and every time I come up, I want to invite you, no matter where you are or how long you've been coming to church, to prayerfully consider, is God putting in my heart, could God be putting in my heart the calling to be a part of a church plant? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I've been comfortable. I've been sitting in a chair for at a church for X amount of years. Maybe God is calling me to stretch myself, stretch my capacity and be a part of something new. So church planting is difficult, but I invite you to prayerfully consider it. And if you want to check out our launch team, we are having our last gathering of the year, like I said, right there at 5:30. I'm going to be preaching the exact same message that I'm preaching right now. So if you want to tune this one out and listen to it again later, totally fine with me. No judgment if you want to watch the game. No. But I am just so grateful. And again, one more thing. I want to also say thank you to so many of you, church family, who have been praying not only for us at Graceway, but just over the last month. A lot of you have been reaching out and praying. About 2 months ago now, one of our young men in our launch team passed away in a tragic motorcycle accident. And I am very grateful to share that the memorial service and the funeral both went well. And most importantly, that the gospel was very clearly presented to countless friends and family. And my prayer request for you now is to continue to pray that God will move in the hearts for those the seed was planted. Could you pray for that with us? That would mean so much. This morning, I have been given the unique privilege of sharing the third message in our Advent series. But before I do that, I have kind of an embarrassing confession that I have to make. Until only about a few weeks ago, I genuinely had no idea what the word Advent meant. For this whole time, I heard it, and I just assumed that Advent was the word that smart people used for Christmas time. So when people said Christmas or I said Advent, I was like, okay, you think you're better than me. You're smart. I get it. Us simple folk, we just call it Christmas. And then when Pastor Shelton told me that I'm going to be preaching the Advent sermon, I figured I should probably look up what this means. And I learned that there are two different things. And I feel a little bit smarter now because of it. But hey, I'm going to take a guess that in a room this size, there might be one or two other people who also did not know that Advent and Christmas time were two different things. But you're like, it's been 3 weeks. And at this point, I'm too afraid to ask. I don't want to look dumb. So here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to break it down really simple. Just, a recap. And whether you know it or you don't, you can just nod your head and pretend like you knew that. Like, oh, yeah, of course, of course. And then the people next to you, no one will know the wiser. Sound good? So this is what I learned. I learned that some people are nodding their head too aggressively. Like, yeah. Yeah, I knew this all along. Please recap it for me. I learned that celebrating Christmas is specifically celebrating the birth of Christ. Specifically celebrating the birth of Christ, his long-awaited birth. While Advent is the season for us as New Testament believers to look back. And as we remember how the Israelites waited for Christ, we remind ourselves, we learn from that and remind ourselves that we are still patiently waiting for Christ to come again. So in other words, Christmas celebrates that Christ has come. Advent reminds us that he is coming again. One looks back, the other looks forward. We all knew that, of course, we all knew that. That being said, I am so thankful for this Advent series. I'm also thankful for the unique approach that I feel like this church has taken to it, because I have always felt like the holiday season from Thanksgiving to New Year's can honestly be one of the most insensitive times for companies and churches, because while they push the celebration and honestly the commercialism of the holidays, we forget that for countless people all around us, this season can honestly be agonizing. Because for the next few weeks, while many of us are singing and laughing and celebrating with friends and family, for many, it's going to feel like daggers in our chests when we look across the living room and we stare at where Dad used to sit. When we look in the backyard and see where the kids used to play, where your spouse used to stand. And while many of us laugh, others will mourn. And I am thankful for this series because it reminds us that suffering and celebration can coexist in the heart of a believer. This morning, the passage that was just beautifully read highlights the Advent theme of hope. And I'll be preaching a message about hope. Before we go any further, allow me to just pray and commit this time unto the Lord. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of hope. Not just a source of hope, Father, the opportunity that you give us to live with hope in you. Difficult as it can often be, I pray, stop in our hearts and our ears to hear your word, and to hear your love for us, your calling for us. Have hope. Be with me even now as we speak in Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews uses a perfect metaphor for the importance of hope. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I like this metaphor, an anchor. Because like Shelton, I share in the hobby that I like to fish. Before you ask me any questions about fishing, I never said that I'm good at catching them. I enjoy doing it. It's just something I like to waste my time doing. I love doing it. I one time tried fishing on a boat on a windy day without an anchor. It was at Martinez Lake in Yuma, Arizona. My wife and I, we rented a pedal boat. I don't even know what a pedal, I'm not talking like a paddle boat, the pedal boat, the one where you kind of steer it like this the whole time. We rented like those swan boats. We rented one of those with full confidence that we were going to be able to get our way around the lake. The park ranger warned me, he said, hey guys, this boat has no oars, no engine, and no anchor. You have to fully use your legs to, you know, kind of combat all this. And at the time I was like younger and fit and I was like, listen, man, I'm athletic. I'm fine. I got this. So we took the boat, and sure enough, the wind easily carried us away from the dock. And as soon as we got to the place where we wanted to fish, it took no more than 2 minutes for the wind to carry us on the opposite side of a 640-acre lake. You have no idea how embarrassing it was as a 30-year-old married man to call my mom and dad on a camping trip and say, can you call the park ranger to come pick us up from the middle of the lake? Similarly, without the anchor of hope that we find in Christ, we drift in the direction of the world. Which, if you look around, if you just take a look at the state of the world, is not a direction that we want to be. The wind of the world is a direction of brokenness and helplessness. When I was on that boat, as much as I tried to maneuver with all the strength that I had, nothing that I did stopped us from drifting towards that direction. And we look at Scripture, and Scripture is full of these reminders and encouragements for us who have hope in a broken and messed up world. And one could make the argument, you know, we think, okay, so God wants me to have hope, but the world is jacked up. I need hope because the world's jacked up. But we can make this argument in our head, then if the world's so messed up, where am I supposed to find this hope? What's the point? What good is it? We can become almost nihilistic. What good is it to try to cling on to something? And let me tell you, that is a valid argument. It is a valid feeling to be curious. How am I supposed to feel this way? Finding hope is not supposed to be as simple as some people pretend it is, right? The case for hope in a hopeless world is a complicated one. And who better to make that case than a lawyer? That's what we see in our passage in Romans 8. What we find is the once well-renowned attorney turned apostle, Paul is presenting a defense for hope, a case for hope. He starts in verse 18 with the words, "I consider." And as ordinary as those words sound, this was actually a courtroom expression that a lawyer would say before presenting this case. "With all the evidence that I have, I hereby state," he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So Paul is introducing two main themes. These are the reoccurring themes throughout the passage. The theme of present suffering versus the glory to be revealed to us. So the "us" that Paul is referring to in the scripture, he's writing to the church in Rome. Church in Rome is a combination of Jewish and Gentile believers living in a pagan nation. Now, at this point, the persecution in Rome is not, you know, what many of us know that it eventually becomes. So when he is referring to the suffering, the church was already beginning to feel the weight of following Jesus in a broken world. So when he refers to present suffering, he's casting a wide net to include everything that crushes God's children in this world. He's talking not only about persecution, but he's talking about sickness, anxiety, injustice, and death itself. And as a lawyer, Paul is making a claim that even these things, none of these things can compare to the glory that will be later revealed to all who believe. In fact, in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul explains that present suffering prepares us for glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And look at these words, "for light and momentary troubles." Now, let me pause there. Paul doesn't say it lightly, but he says it relatively. He's not saying your problems are no big deal. They are. But relative to God's glory, relative to what is coming, our problems are light and momentary. And not only are they light and momentary, but they are, in verse 17, achieving for us, working in us, growing in us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. You know, what is this? What is this glory that will be revealed? Maybe for some of us that grew up in church, we're already familiar. We can nod our heads. Yes, I know. Coming. But perhaps some of us here today are newer to the Christian faith, maybe newer to Christian theology. What is the glory? Here's the good news. Scripture teaches us that not only is living in the way of Jesus an excellent and better way to live your life today, but it also comes with a promise for the future that God has tomorrow. Last week, Pastor kind of preached a little bit on this, this concept, this prophecy, this vision for the future. And scripture tells us that as Christians, we're not just waiting for this far-off, distant idea of heaven that we get to go to when we die. But as we learned last week, we also know that God has a plan to usher in a new heaven and a new earth where all of the pain and agony of this fallen world will finally be eradicated and all broken things will be restored. That is the promise for those who are in Christ. And Paul is trying to help us understand that the greatest pains and tragedy in life do not compare the joy that is to come. Paul expounds on this anticipation in verse 19. "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." This is interesting. For us to understand the gravity of what it is that we are hoping for, Paul tells us that it is all creation that is waiting for the promised return of Christ. When Paul says creation, he is quite literally speaking of all creation in its entirety. Not only the human race, but all of nature, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the seas and the skies, the mountains and the valleys are in eager anticipation for his return to his children. Now, what does this look like? So the Greek word for eager expectation is the word apokaridokia, which literally means craning its neck forward. Let's do an exercise for a second. Go ahead and put your Bible down or your phone down and try it with me. Go ahead and just try craning your neck forward as if I was saying something good. Just craning your neck forward as if you were excited about something. What does this posture remind you of? For me, I'll tell you what this reminds me of. See, I am a huge sports fan. But unfortunately, I was born and raised in San Diego. So I am not familiar with this feeling that other people talk about of watching winning teams. Never done it. Sounds great. I'd like to try it someday. For me, growing up in San Diego, this was the posture that I spent most of my time when I would be watching, you know, in the first quarter, you're always excited. You always think you have a chance. But by the fourth quarter, by the ninth inning, typically as a San Diegan, this is kind of the posture that we have. It's just kind of craned back on the couch, arms crossed, maybe your hand kind of covering your eyes like this. If you grew up here, this is probably how your dad watches sports most of the time. Just leave me alone. But every now and then, rarely, there might be a day where a team that we are cheering for is actually winning by a lot. And sometimes we go into the ninth inning with a 10-run lead and we've got the closer. Sometimes we get into the fourth quarter, we got 3-4 touchdowns up. And for once, we are watching the fourth quarter, the ninth inning, with our neck craned forward in eager anticipation, knowing that it's just a matter of time before the good stuff happens. So apokaridokia is not wishful thinking. It's not naive or blissful ignorance. Oh, everything's going to be okay. It is confident excitement because the scoreboard has already settled it, and it is just a matter of time, and God will make it right. It's we know that the victory is in Jesus. We know that the W's coming. It's just a matter of time. And we should be excited. And nature is excited. And the reason why we should be excited is because the painful reality is that nature and us know that things the way they are right now is not the way that it should be. We're excited because we're like, this is not. It's something about all of this right now. Something about this ain't right. In verse 20, Paul says, for creation was subjected to frustration. In other versions, the word frustration is also translated futility. And I think both words work well to express the reality that things are just not the way that they are supposed to be. If you're familiar with the Genesis account of the creation of the earth, then you will know that God created the earth in perfection. Creation was meant to be perfect. Perfect harmony and peace. Not only was mankind never supposed to feel the pain of labor and death, but according to theologians, the winds and the rains were never meant to destroy. Plants were never meant to rot or die. Not even animals were meant to kill one another. But when sin entered the earth through Adam, a curse fell upon all creation. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Even nature shares the frustration that we have with the brokenness and futility of this world. Think about that for a moment. Pain, frustration that you and I feel about the pain of this world is not unwarranted. There is nothing wrong with you for feeling that longing. Sometimes you're like, something messed up with me. Why do I just feel like something's just off? Is something weird with me? Listen, there is nothing wrong with you for looking at the news and seeing another shooting at a beach in Australia, another shooting at an elementary school. Hearing news about another divorce in a family that you love, getting a text message about another loved one getting that cancer diagnosis and thinking, there's something wrong with this. Because something is wrong. We were created with a desire for something that this world cannot offer until Christ returns. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing but only by God the Creator. We live knowing that there is, we live in a broken world of unsatisfied expectation and frustration. However, here is a silver lining with this frustration. This frustration did not happen on accident or by fault of the planet. The verse continues that the frustration was not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, hope. So as a result of man's sin, our perfect Father permits frustration, hope. In hope of what? In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So here is the beauty of our frustration. The frustration of this earth is permitted by God the Father with hope, knowing that in time, all of creation will finally be liberated from our bondage to decay. What is this bondage to decay? We see the effects of the bondage of decay. This is the natural rotting and wearing away of life. Hey, listen, if you are over 30 years old, you feel the bondage of decay in your knees every time you get out of bed, right? You play basketball the night before, it used to feel like nothing. Now you're like, I'm feeling that bondage of decay. Like nothing I do is changing the fact that my body is not the same. It's not operate the way that it did when I was 18. There is a common expression in sports that says, only Father Time is undefeated. So nature, it decays and dies. Animals decay and die. And we, God's precious creation, we decay and die. We are in bondage of a dead and dying world, but praise be to God who gives us hope that someday all will be brought into freedom and glory as children of God when our Father returns and makes all things right. When our God returns and makes it all good again. But until then, we wait. And as we wait, in the midst of the waiting, suffer. Paul reminds us in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The groaning of creation. We're going to see that word a few more times, but to help us understand what it means, Paul compares the groaning of creation to the pain of childbirth. So check it out. As a guy, I have no earthly idea what that's supposed to feel like. But I have had the privilege of being in a delivery room while my wife experienced it twice, right? We had two kids. So check this out. Before my first son was born, my wife, she told me that she always had this dream. She always had this desire to give birth to a child unmedicated. So when my son was born, she said, we need to come up with a code word. Like, I'm going to do as much as I can, but if I say this code word, you need to call the nurse and bring the medicine right away. And that code word was kangaroo. Because it's just not a word you use regularly. So she was going hours and she was doing great. But then the pain got to a point where it was unbearable and she just grunts at me. She goes, kangaroo. Kind of whispered, kangaroo. And I made the foolish mistake of saying, are you sure? And she was, kangaroo, kangaroo, kangaroo. Okay. Got the nurse, got the medicine, and we got that taken care of. The next time we were having a baby, my wife said, babe, this time we're doing it. No code word. I'm locked in. We're going to make time. I've been watching videos. I've been studying. And I am telling you, my wife was in the zone. She was like mentally, emotionally, spiritually locked in. And I'll never forget, as she was getting into her later contractions, she was like in this weird, like ethereal state of mind where she could not even put a sentence together. Everything that she said was 1 to 2 syllables max. Like she would just grunt like in a low voice, like, water. Nurse, squeeze. But during childbirth, my wife was in so much pain, she could not find words to express how she felt. My wife, who is typically one of the most eloquent, well-spoken people I know, could only grunt, groan, and feel. But she did groan with a hopeful anticipation because she knew that the pain would eventually end and we would soon have a beautiful child in our arms. The pain was still so unbearable, there were no words. And that is how creation feels about the brokenness of sin. It hurts beyond words, but it hurts with hope. Paul goes on to explain what it looks like for us personally. He says, not only so, meaning not only creation, but we ourselves, talking about us, who have the first fruit of the Spirit. So Paul's referring to those who are in Christ and who have received the down payment of the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit indwells you and has marked you with a promise that he will someday return for you. So we who are in Christ, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Like creation, we too, we groan in our hearts as we wait for Christ's return. We feel pain that words cannot express. Maybe that's the kind of pain that some of us have gone through this year. Perhaps some of you have heard news, suffered loss, you've experienced tragedy that left you speechless. And you almost felt guilty, like, I don't know what to say. I grew up in church, I know scripture, I know theology, but I don't know what to say. It doesn't matter how long you've gone to church or how familiar you are with scripture or theology, because there are times in your life when you try to turn to God and there are just no words to express the pain that we feel. And this is the beauty of something that we call here lamentation. When there are no words to express your hurt, still look to heaven, even with a heavy heart, and cling on to even a glimmer of hope from the Father. You see, the heart of Advent is not that we obnoxiously scoff at pain and pretend like nothing ever hurts, and sometimes try to slap Jesus onto every problem and pretend like it's supposed to go away. Like a month ago when I was preaching on death, I was sharing how one of the worst things that we as Christians can do at a funeral is to be so quick to offer dismissive statements in the name of Jesus to those who are in pain, right? Like a mother who just lost her child does not need a bunch of so-called church people, mature church people coming up to her and saying, hey, cheer up, God's got a plan. Hey, cheer up, he's in a better place. I don't need to hear that right now. We need to understand that God is not standing in heaven with his arms crossed waiting for you to cheer up and get over it. He is inviting us to lament. He is inviting us to simultaneously live in a state of perpetual hurt and hope. Listen, hurt and hope are not mutually exclusive. They are not a contradiction, nor does one displace the other. In fact, it is in our greatest hurt that we can cling on to hope the tightest. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, we're familiar with this principle. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In our greatest hurt, we can experience our greatest hope, waiting eagerly. We can wait with anticipation. Even though it hurts, we know that we got that 10-run lead with two outs in the bottom of the ninth. We can look with that eager anticipation full adoption and redemption that comes at the resurrection. It hurts, but it's not. It hurts, but we know that he will return. Paul continues his case in verse 24. For in this hope, you gotta understand this. You are in Christ today. You are saved. You are not only saved from separation from God. You're not only saved from hell and death, but the beautiful thing about being saved is we are saved into a life that is marked with hope. Our prayer is that, church, we will be known as people of hope. May hope permeate our identity, not in replacement of suffering, but in the midst of it. May we be known as people who we go through tough things. But that doesn't change the fact that we are people of hope. Paul goes on to argue the purpose of living with hope in a broken world in verse 24. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? So But Paul's putting his lawyer hat back on, and he begins a logical argument for hope. Listen, if everything that we were hoping for was plainly seen, then it wouldn't really be hope. And then verse 25, but if we have hope, if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. So Paul is making the case that the beauty of the Christian life is not only the source of hope, but living with hope itself. Listen, hope is not a cheap Christian coping mechanism. It's a better way of living. Hope is a better way of doing everything. Listen, we've seen what life looks like without hope, or hope in the wrong places. Hope that maybe next year when my political candidate wins, everything's going to get better. Maybe when I get that promotion, everything's going to get better. When we live with the lie that there is a human solution for every problem, we live in fear, anxiety, and defeat. But when we live in hope in Christ, knowing that there are just problems in this world that the solutions of this world will just never solve, but someday God will make everything new, that changes everything. However, as beautiful as all of this sounds, we are still left with a bit of a problem. That even when you know all the right things and you know what you're supposed to feel, having hope is hard. Having hope can be hard. You can know all the right things to say and believe. You can take all the right notes. But when living in the groaning of sin and death, it can still feel impossible to muster up even a little bit of faith and hope. But the good news is that God is not asking you to do that either. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Church, take comfort in this. When you and I are in pain beyond words that leaves us speechless and weak, the Spirit is not waiting for you to muster the strength to come and talk to God, but instead the Spirit himself joins us in our groaning. Not only does he join you, but Paul reminds us in 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Let the beauty of that sink in for just a moment. Holy Spirit, dwelling within you, knows your heart. He gets you. He knows your pain. He feels your pain. And the Spirit of God himself prays with you and prays for you. When you don't even know what to think about your situation, I don't even know what to think about this, God himself searches your heart and leads you into the hope that he desires for you. Finally, Paul concludes his case for hope with a simple reminder that many of us are familiar with. In verse 28, he says, and we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that I like to call the Hobby Lobby verses. You know what I mean when I say the Hobby Lobby verses? I'm talking about the verses that look really cute on mugs and living room decorations. Right? All things work together for good. I can do all things through Christ. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper, right? And listen, there's nothing necessarily wrong with being encouraged by these verses, but I do think that sometimes we can accidentally diminish the impact and weight of Scripture when we strip certain verses away from the original context. And I think this verse is a perfect example. Because alone, in its isolation, it sounds like a broad promise that everything's going to be okay and everything's going to work out. So cheer up, right? You know, you hear some bad news, you miss out on a job promotion, you do bad on your finals at school. Hey, cheer up, all things work together for good. And there is a little bit of truth to that in the sense that, yes, everything will be better when Christ returns. But the impact and the meaning of this verse is directly tied into this message of hope in the midst of hopelessness. This verse is a promise to the hurting, to those who are groaning in pain because the curse of the world has weighed so heavy on your heart that you can no longer find the words to pray. So you're clinging on to hope, and the Holy Spirit is growing in you. To you, all of this is going to work itself out for good. Meaning even when you feel hopeless, God's Spirit is going to work out hope within you. I want to invite the band to come up and prepare to lead us in one final song of worship. But as they do, as we tie a bow on this message, if there is going to be one main imperative, what am I supposed to do now, Pastor? One challenge that we see in this passage about hope. It is not for you and I to brush off pain or to try to work harder to find a little bit of hope. It's found right here in verse 28 when he says that all things are going to work together for those who love God. Love God. As Advent and the promise of Christ's return and creation's eventual renewal offers us perfect hope, we must love God, and his Spirit will lead you into that perfect hope. As simple and almost redundant as that might sound, it always boils down to the basics of our faith. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Listen, church, when hope feels hopeless, love God. Love God even when you don't like what he's doing. Love God even when you can't make sense of your situation or your theology. Love God even when your mind is full of doubt that he even loves you. Love God knowing that he loved you first, and he proved it when he sent his son on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. He proved it when he went to the cross and rose again 3 days later. He proved it when his Spirit was sent to dwell within you until he returns. And if that is all we can know, then isn't that enough? Church, if we truly believe that Christ is enough, then by his grace, may we let hope be enough until he returns. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us truly believe that hope is enough. Father, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, Lord, may we not try to put on a facade, but even in the midst of our worst pain, may we just try, Lord, may we find it in us. Will you draw within us to just love you and watch your Spirit grow that hope within us. Father, encourage us this morning. Challenge us this morning. And above all, let us see you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you join our worship team in one final song of praise?